Welcome to the New Life Podcast, a ministry of New Life Presbyterian Church in Ithaca, New York. Join us for worship each week at 10 o'clock at 950 DNB Road, Ithaca, New York. You can also visit us on our website, www.newlifeithaca.org.
Today's episode is a re-recording of a Theology 100 class that failed to record. Thanks for listening. Today we come to our first New Life University course. Theology 100 is what we're calling it. And this course is the first course in what we hope will be a set of courses for Christian education at our church. We're going to record them. We'll have them available on our podcast and website. And so then people that pass through New Life or who simply come to our website or our podcast can take various short classes and go through a program of Christian education. Today we start the first one, which is Theology 100. What is theology and why should I do it? This will be an introduction to theology. But perhaps theology is not exactly what you, an introduction to theology is perhaps not exactly what you thought it would be. Maybe you thought it would be learning a bunch of propositions or stating various facts. But we're going to talk today about what theology is. And we'll begin with a few definitions. The first is a definition of theology. Theology is literally a word about God, or the study of God. But my definition of theology for us today is that theology is culturally relevant reflection on God. Now, to some, this may seem relativist, but this definition does not assert that there's no such thing as objective truth. What it is a observation that throughout the history of the church, theology has been done according to cultural questions and needs. Many of the things that we consider to be theological truths were answers to questions that people had. For example, we have the Nicene Creed and the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, that creed was developed because there were people who denied the divinity of Jesus. They were followers of a heretic named Arius. And this false teacher said that Jesus was not God, but the highest of all the created beings. And so the Nicene Creed uses language to combat Arian teachings and Arian slogans and even some Arian songs. The doctrine of the Trinity existed before Nicaea. But Nicaea was an articulation because of questions that were being raised in that area at that time. As we'll see next week in our class, the same thing happened with the development of the canon. In the early years of the church, churches collected and read texts in church. But it wasn't until there was a heretic named Marcion, who began to teach that the Old Testament wasn't scripture anymore. In fact, that it was never scripture, that the Old Testament relayed a different God, a vengeful and angry God that created the world, a demigod who was actually evil, and that actually Jesus came to release us from the throes of the God of the Old Testament. Some of this may sound familiar because some of these ideas have been reprised in the past 100 years or so. Well, because Marcion was teaching that all of the Old Testament should be thrown out, a good chunk of the New Testament should be thrown out, Marcion didn't like any of the Gospels or texts that seemed particularly Jewish. So Matthew was out. John was definitely in for him. But because Marcion was saying that certain books of the Bible that churches had been reading were not scripture, the church had to answer that challenge and began to create lists of approved books, as we'll talk about next week. Later on in the history of the church, people began to say, well, Jesus is God, but he's actually two persons. Jesus is the person of the second person of the Trinity, and then the human person. Two persons. The person articulating this doctrine was named Nestorius. And because of this, there had to be a council that said, actually two councils really, that were dealing with the issues of Nestorianism and Monophysitism, that said eventually, culminating in Chalcedon, that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, one person and two natures. And that became our theology. Now, the truth that that taught was true before that. Ever since Christ was incarnated by the Virgin, the God-man Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man, one person, two natures. But it did not get articulated until the year 450. So that's my point. Theology is an articulation of truth that is culturally relevant according to the questions being asked and the challenges being presented. So, I ask to you, our listeners, what are your burning questions? What are some of the questions that you are wrestling with regard to morality, with regard to the things of God, the church, society, culture? Those questions that you ask yourself. What keeps you awake late at night? What do you worry about? When you talk with your unbelieving friends and family, what are the things that they bring up? You see, theology is the pursuit of the answers to those questions. Theology is not an irrelevant enterprise seeking to articulate old facts that are pointless and irrelevant to our lives. No, theology is seeking answers to those burning questions that we have. And so we see that we do theology. Theology isn't just reading books, but actively applying what we learn. We do theology. Theology is a verb, if you will. Now, the first thing we have to talk about when we talk about any discipline is, what are the sources? Where do we get our information? How do we pursue this study? Well, the source for Christian theology is the Bible. Now, there are secondary sources, which we will talk about in a moment. But the primary source for Christian theology is the Bible. As Protestants, we have a doctrine called sola scriptura. It means only scripture. It doesn't mean scripture alone in the sense of no other things can inform us, but it means, well, let me use the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith is the confessional standard of our church, the Presbyterian Church in America, and other Presbyterian churches throughout the world. That assembly met in the 17th century and formulated mainstream Protestant doctrine. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, we find this in chapter 1, paragraph 10. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits. Now, private spirits aren't the friendly ghosts who live in our attic. Private spirits are individual opinions. That's how we would word it. Individual opinions are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be none other than the Holy Spirit speaking through Scripture. This is our doctrine of sola scriptura. It's not simply a two-word slogan, but it is a little more detailed than that. What we see in this paragraph is that Scripture is the supreme judge. Actually, it says the Holy Spirit speaking through Scripture, and that is important because it says that private spirits or individual opinions are subject to the Holy Spirit speaking through Scripture. We have, as 21st century Americans, American Christians a lot of times, we have this notion, well, let's just not even put it in the realm of Christianity. As Americans, individualists, we have this notion that we can go off on our own, do the quote-unquote research, and determine our own truth. Now, this doesn't, I'm not saying that you shouldn't be informed. But what the Westminster Confession is saying is that as believers, we do not go out on our own and do our quote-unquote research and form our own version of truth. The reason why private spirits or individual opinions are subject to the Holy Spirit speaking through Scripture is that we are not authorized to do this on our own. Theology is done in community. When I was a PhD grad student, the departmental chair really emphasized this. He said, we are a community of scholars. We do this work as a community. And specifically, the Holy Spirit speaking through Scripture speaks of the church. Now, the Westminster Confession says that decrees of council are subject to the Holy Spirit speaking through Scripture. What that means is, and we'll see in another part of the confession, is that all councils can and do err. And so later councils can correct earlier councils. The Spirit speaking through Scripture is the supreme judge. Now, all these other sources are not to be completely rejected. In fact, they aren't to be rejected at all. What sources are mentioned here? Decrees of councils. Decrees of councils should be given high weight, especially those what we would call ecumenical councils, the first four councils, the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Constantinople, the Council of Ephesus, and the Council of Chalcedon, ranging from the year 325 to the year 450. Those are the four great ecumenical councils, and the opinions of those councils carry great weight in our theology and practice. But what this paragraph is saying is that those opinions are still subject to Scripture. This is the primary doctrine of the Reformation, that the opinions of councils are subject to Scripture. Also, ancient writers. Ancient writers can have great truth, and the Reformers did not reject ancient writers. In fact, the Reformation was not an attempt to redefine the Christian religion by going back to the Bible alone. The Reformers were trying to reform the Christian religion by going back to the early church. You'll find the Reformers, people like Luther and Calvin and others, take great pains to show that what they were teaching is grounded in the ancient fathers of the church, especially Augustine and Chrysostom. St. Augustine is Calvin's favorite theologian. He cites Augustine hundreds of times in the Institutes of Christian Religion. The Reformers were not trying to reinvent Christianity, going back to the Scriptures alone. They were trying to reform Christianity, going back to the doctrine and teaching of the early church. Even still, the early church sometimes got things wrong. and therefore the opinions of ancient writers are also subject to Scripture. The doctrines of men. Now, this often is mentioned in a negative light, the doctrines of men, but there are some doctrines or teachings of men that can be helpful. They're subject to the Scriptures. Private spirits, individual interpretations. Individual theological writers can produce great insight, but those are subject to the Scriptures. And it seems as though the Westminster Divines, that's what we call those who helped create the Westminster Confession, are sort of giving us a ranked list. The highest on the rank are the decrees of councils, then next on the rank are the opinions of ancient writers, and then lower on the rank are doctrines of men, private spirits. We should keep that in mind. But that is the source for Christian theology, the Bible. And all the other sources that we'll mention are subject to it. Are there any other sources for doing theology? Yes, there are. One is nature or philosophy. The Protestant reformers did not reject nature or philosophy as a source. Westminster Confession, chapter 1, paragraph 1, says, "Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God." So the confession begins with the fact that nature, philosophy, are not sufficient to save someone. Nevertheless, they are helpful in gaining answers to life's questions. Westminster Confession 1:6 says, "There are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are ordered by the light of nature." That's what we would call philosophy or science. Westminster Confession 21:1, "The light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over it all, is good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, with all the soul, and with all the might." The light of nature shows. This idea comes from Scripture itself. Psalm 19 is a beautiful psalm that talks about how the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim his handiwork, day to day they pour out speech. And so philosophy and nature can be a source for answering our theological questions. We should not shun science, we should not shun philosophy, but they are subject to what the Scripture teaches. They should never circumvent what the Scripture teaches. So we have the Bible, we have nature, science, and philosophy. The third source is tradition or history. As I said before, the Protestant reformers and we as a church do not reject tradition or history as a valid source for theology. Far from it. It is subject to what the church says, what our church says about the teachings of the Bible. But nevertheless, theology and tradition are welcome as sources. What are some of the sources for historical theology? I'm going to run through these very quickly, but it'll give you some of the overview of what those sources are. There are theological treatises. These are books about a theological subject. This is typically what we associate with theology, a book about the Incarnation, the book about the Trinity, a book about sexuality, whatever it is. Theological treatises. But there are many other sources. There are sermons, collections of sermons, transcripts of sermons, even recordings of sermons if they are given after the advent of audio recording, can be sources because in them people do theology. People do theology in sermons, and we can gain insight into the teachings of others and the creative solutions that others had to the problems and issues of days past. And essentially, when we go to ancient sources or sources of history, we are not trying to play sort of a, we're not LARPing. You know what LARPing is, live action role play. We're not trying to recreate the past. We are going to the past as if it is a treasure chest from which we will gain creative answers and tools for answering the questions that we have today. And sermons could be a great source for that. Biblical commentaries that were written in the past we can gain from. Canons and proceedings of councils. We've already talked about the first four ecumenical councils. Those four councils produce creeds, like the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed and the Chalcedonian Definition. But they also decided many other controversies. One of the greatest controversies, it was decided at the Council of Nicaea, and arguably the main reason why it was called, I said arguably, is deciding the controversy over the date or the when Easter would be celebrated. It was a major, major discussion in the early church, and Nicaea decided, settled the controversy for all of us, for Christians, when we will celebrate Easter. And it said that we will do it according to the method of the Romans. And the method of Romans is to place Easter at the first Sunday after the full moon that follows the spring equinox. And that's how we do it today. The councils said many other things. And so those can be a great source for, again, plumbing the depths of the riches of the historical tradition. Canon law is are collections of proceeding of counsel and judicial decisions. From canon law, we can learn about how things were decided in the past and gain tools and resources for answering questions for today. There are also decrees and legislation of leaders, secular laws. Many of the kings and governments of Christian past were Christian governments. And therefore, some of their legislation can teach us about things that we might pursue today. One of the primary examples of this that I can think of, because I did my dissertation work on it, are the legislation of the Emperor Charlemagne. Charlemagne was emperor of the Franks and eventually the Western Roman Empire. And he produced a series of legislation, one of the primary example of which is called the Admonitio Generalis, or the General Admonition, which is written around the year 790 AD. And in it, he presents a program for the Christianization of his lands. And has wonderful insight about how we could pursue Christianization and Christian formation, as it was informed not only from his own ideas, but primarily from the ideas of his court advisors and theologians, namely one Alcuin of York. But Charlemagne produced laws, and those laws are a great source for how maybe we can order ourselves. You also have the legislation and decrees of popes, synods, and councils, kings, courts, and other legislative bodies. There are also biographies that we can go to. In ages past, these were called saints' lives. They aren't like the biographies we have today. Our creation, the biographies that are created today are by and large done according to historical science. They are seeking to say as close as possible what truly happened. It's not that previous generations weren't concerned with the truth of what happened, but they were more interested in using the story of a saint as a jumping off point for advocating a particular theology or philosophy of ministry. One example is from the life of Boniface. Boniface was the apostle to the Germans in the late 8th and 9th century. And after, he was revered amongst all the Western Franks, Western Germans. After he passed, there were several different lives or biographies of Boniface written. And it's interesting to see how different Boniface is in each of these biographies. In some of these biographies, Boniface is presented as a very prayerful and cloistered monk who never went outside the walls of his church and monastery. In others, he is presented as a traveling minister and evangelist and missionary. Now, both of these were likely true. Boniface certainly was prayerful, but he also certainly was actively involved in ministry outside of the monastery and the church walls. But his stature as a revered leader was used in order for those later authors to promote their vision of what the church should be. And so we can learn from those. We also can read letters. Many of the letters that are passed down from Christian leaders contain theology. We have some letters from Augustine. We have letters from St. Jerome especially, which show us many things of their views and their workings out of theology. We have later letters of other leaders and theologians. We also have records. We can look at records to learn things about history and theology. Monastic rolls, I don't mean bread made by monks, but lists of monasteries where they would detail those members of the monastery when they were baptized, if they were ordained or not. Information can be gleaned from these. For example, in the 9th century, there was a practice of entering in boys into monasteries at a young age and also starting them on along a ordination track. The purpose of this was so that they could be educated. Educated for the enormous need for pastors and missionaries and teachers in this Christian society that Charlemagne was seeking to create. And so they enrolled children in the schools of monasteries. Well, first of all, Charlemagne said the monasteries should make schools. And then children were enrolled in those monasteries. And as those children were educated, they became qualified, educated priests, pastors, missionaries, and workers in the church. Now, can we glean something from their plan of Christian education and raising up future leaders? Maybe. Maybe. But that's one of the things we learn from monastic roles. We have church records, baptismal records, marriage records, records of people doing penance. That's when someone commits a grave sin and they're given a path for reconciliation. Confirmations, excommunications, etc. Financial ledgers, what did people spend money on? What did the church spend money on? What did individuals spend money on? Can tell us a lot about what their values were, what their plans were. Other all kinds of lists of records, if you can find them. Holdings of libraries, what books people kept in their libraries will tell you a lot about their theology and their practice. And so obtaining a library catalog can be great information. Penitentials are books that were created to help people process their confession and repentance, and the kinds of things that were said teach us what the emphasis was on in those days. Sacramentaries are essentially liturgical books, like our bulletin, which has our liturgy in it, except they didn't print one out every week. They had books with different sections of liturgy that they opened up to certain days of the year. But we can learn how they worshiped God from these texts. From these prayers, we can also glean information about their theology. For example, one of the things that I studied in my dissertation was the various Eucharistic prayers that were written in the 7th, 8th, and 9th centuries. And from those prayers, we see what their view of the Lord's Supper was. Basically, any text that was written at the time that you were studying, which we have any sort of access to, and part of the access is it has to be translated into a language that you can read. Many of these things are not, unless you read Latin. But for those who do not read Latin, there are other sources. Art and architecture can be great sources for historical theology. Art is simply, you know, we think of art as expression, but in ancient times, art was a text, a composition of a biblical scene, or a certain saint is a text to be read with symbols in it and with a depiction of light and posture. Christian art is a very fruitful source of learning about the theology of those in the past. Architecture, we can learn from the architecture of buildings many things about the theology of worship and also the theology of, say, the laity and the clergy. For example, many of the cathedrals and basilicas, great churches that were constructed in Europe previous to around the 12th century, show the vestiges of a former separation between the laity and clergy. Basically, there was a point in the church where the laity could not pass, and only the clergy could pass beyond that point. That point was represented in some churches by what's called a rood cross. That's R-O-O-D. I don't remember the etymology of the word. It's an English word of some sort. But you may see a great big cross hanging down from the ceiling in some of these older churches, and that represents where the wall used to be that separated the laity from the clergy. And what happened beyond that wall was the clergy sang, the liturgy was performed, the Lord's Supper was enacted, and then these things were brought out to the people. The pulpit was out in front of that wall so the people would hear and see the preacher. The Eucharist was brought out to the people in the section of the church, which was called the nave, which is Latin for the ship area where the people, the laity, stood. And we can learn things from this architecture. One of the things we learn, of course, is that there was this, we might say, inappropriate separation or cordoning off of parts of the church from the laity. That doesn't happen anymore in any Western church. It still happens in Eastern Orthodox churches. But another thing we can learn, and what was the, might say, positive articulation of what was going on, was the separation of earth and heaven. In fact, in Westminster Abbey, which I just talked about, when you pass this section, the old section of the nave, moving into the area where the Eucharist was performed and the liturgy was recited, there is a, you pass under like a door into the, underneath the choir area, and there is a vaulted ceiling in this arch passageway. And on the ceiling, if you look up, and you see this in, if you pay attention to churches, you may see this sort of thing depicted in many churches. But on the ceiling of this little passageway, you saw a starlit sky, blue with stars. And so what is being symbolized is when you pass through this door, you are going from earth to heaven. And that is an appropriate theological idea for worship. When we worship, we pass from earth to heaven. Now, it's perhaps incorrect that only the clergy pass from earth to heaven. But the notion that when we pass into church, we are going from earth to heaven is a biblical notion and something that is going on when we worship. So maybe the starry sky should not appear between the nave and the table, but maybe it should appear at the entrance to the church to signify moving from earth to heaven. We can also study ecology, climate records, environmental records, weather patterns, to learn things about the past and their theologies. One of the things we find is that in the middle ages, from the year 1000 to about the year 1300, there was a warming trend. This warming trend caused much of northern Europe to be much more able to grow crops. And so there was a population boom that then required much adjustment to the patterns of pastoral care that existed in times past. Any item of material culture that might reveal something about ancient history can be a source for historical theology. So let's move on to the sources for systematic theology. We can learn from the history and the tradition. We can also learn from the systematic presentation of theology that more modern writers give to us. An organized systematic theology is the organizing of theology into topics or headings. in a systematic way. Some of the sources for systematic theology are creeds that cover a very tight set of propositions, like the Nicene Creed covers the doctrine of the Trinity, the incarnation of Christ, and then the Holy Spirit and the church and last things. Confessions are more detailed articulations of the faith of a smaller church body. We have the Westminster Confession of Faith, which defines our faith tradition. Those are dogmatic or creedal and confessional documents. They have official approval and stamp, adoption by the church. But then there are also books and articles which are written about topics in theology that we can read, check out of libraries. One of the books that you can get is called Systematic Theology, and it is one volume, sometimes two or three volumes, and it's supposed to contain all of summary of all theology in it. At least that's the idea. Then we have biblical theology. Biblical theology is the articulation of the teachings of the Bible. Systematic theology approaches a topic or concept like the sovereignty of God and explores it using Bible passages. Biblical theology looks at a Bible passage and articulates the theology it's teaching. You'll often come to similar conclusions, but in one you're using Scripture to define a topic, and the other you're using Scripture, expounding Scripture to learn what it teaches. The sources for biblical theology, well, obviously the Bible, but you have to have tools to interpret the Bible, so grammars and lexicons help you read the ancient language and interpret the words. Lexicon is a fancy word for dictionary. It's usually used for ancient or dead languages. Commentaries on the biblical text, articles that are written about interpretive issues. So with those sources in mind, we come to the notion of doing theology. All of these sources form a treasure chest, to go back to that metaphor, for exploring answers to our burning questions. We have a burning question. We go into the treasure chest. We might pull some biblical theology. We might pull some systematic theology. We might pull some historical theology. We might go to nature or philosophy. But we pull from these various tools and sources in order to find answers to our burning questions. So, who needs theology? Everyone. Everyone needs theology. Everyone who has a pulse, at least, needs theology, because we all have questions about life, about morality, about our existence, etc. And theology seeks to answer those questions from the sources that I mentioned. In a couple of classes, I think the third class, we will be going into sort of the big questions of life and the different paths that are used to answer them. For our secular friends and neighbors, if they actually attempt to move into some of the answers to these deep questions, they'll often go to scientists or philosophers in order to answer those questions. One of the people that I see on my reels, I don't know if you scroll through reels, whether it be TikTok or YouTube or Facebook reels, Instagram I guess has them too. I don't really go on there. But one of the people I see often on my reels is Neil deGrasse Tyson. Neil deGrasse Tyson is a astrophysicist. Actually was recruited to come to Cornell to study with Sagan, but he ended up going elsewhere. But Neil deGrasse Tyson is a very popular thinker, and he appears on podcasts and different shows, and he's really speaking as a source for answering the deeper questions in life from what he has learned from astrophysics and science in general. Again, I'm going to bring him back up in the third class. So folks may go to somebody like Neil deGrasse Tyson. They may go to a philosopher. They may go to a science textbook. They may go to a moral philosopher. They may go to a popular level thinker or philosopher. Any number of people that follow people like Joe Rogan, for example. I mean, just about anybody who holds forth about ideas can be this kind of a source for people. But for Christians, our premise is that God created the world, and therefore God created laws, and those laws give us both direction and meaning, and therefore exploring God and his laws is the way to find those answers. And so we go to the sources that I mentioned today. The Bible, nature, and philosophy are not excluded, including the thinkers of people like Neil deGrasse Tyson, are not excluded. But they come under the subjection of what the scripture teaches and our tradition teaches and systematic theologians and what they have taught. So, who needs it? Everyone. Anyone who asks deep questions. Anyone who has any question about God and the nature of existence and the being of, in the universe, or what is right and wrong, needs theology. Who can do theology? Anyone. Anyone can do theology. Anyone can look at the stars on a starry night and think deep thoughts about how they got there and what they mean. Anyone can go out and look at nature and these marvelous waterfalls and gorges that we have, look out over this hill onto the lake on a clear day and see the beauty of creation and think deep thoughts about what that could mean. Anyone can go a step further and say, oh, I can read the Bible and I can read a theology textbook. I can read an ancient creed and I can think about the questions that I have. That's doing theology. But as we've already explored, although anyone can do theology, it's good to have guides, and it's good to do it in community. We call the community the church. As I've already mentioned, there's this phrase common in our culture, I've done the research. And usually what that means is I've read some things, I watched some YouTube videos, and I have an opinion that you're not going to be able to assail. Well, that's not the way theology works. We are encouraged to think deep thoughts. We are encouraged to read things. We are encouraged to plumb the depths of these treasures that we have. But we're also encouraged to come alongside the church and our friends and brothers and sisters and hear what they have to say, to hear what the appointed leaders of the church have to say, to understand what the adopted confessions and creeds of the church have to say. This is how Christians do theology. So anyone can do theology, but we do it in a community and we do it under authority, under the authority of others. So, what are your burning questions? When I gave this class live, we had several burning questions that were asked. And one of the primary questions had to do with how the Bible comes together, which is why the second class next time will be about just that very thing. How the Christian Bible came together, how it was that the books of the Bible were chosen, and whether we can rely on the text that we hold in our hand today. What are your other burning questions? What are the moral questions that you have about right and wrong? What are the questions that you have about existence and being? And whether all this, where all these things that we see around us came from? Whether God created it or it just sort of existed? What sort of questions do you have? Those are the questions of theology. And as we go along this class, I hope that I will give you an introduction to the study and method of pursuing answers to these questions and give you a few tools so you can begin to pursue answers on your own.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. Please rate and review us on your podcast service and share with anyone who may be interested. The intro and outro music for the New Life podcast is provided by Sandra McCracken with her permission. Please visit her website at sandramccracken.com. We'll see you next week.